Well, I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles once again and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We're looking again at verse 4, where we have been learning about a parent's duty. When parents are filled with the Spirit, not only will they have a song in their heart that is sung with one another, or be thankful, but they will also be submissive in all things in the fear of Christ. And as we've been looking at Ephesians 6:4, a parent's submission is seen by their not provoking their children to anger. Notice what Paul says. And fathers, or parents, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. In our last couple of times together, we have been looking at how parents provoke their children to anger. And we said that this word provoke, paroizo, it means to make angry or to arouse with wrath. Or maybe a word that we're more familiar with, to exasperate. It can even be used to refer to being made resentful. And it means to bring one along to a deep-seated anger. When we provoke our kids to anger, this is what happens. We exasperate. We make them resentful toward us. We contribute to a deep-seated anger in their hearts. And as we have noted earlier in this study, that the heart is always the issue. We do discipline for the act of disobedience, but it is the heart that we're after. The heart determines behavior. What you say and do expresses the orientation of your heart. Now, Jesus tells us over in Mark 7, let me have you to look at Mark 7 and verse 21. He tells us about behavior, attitudes, sinfulness, wickedness that comes from within. It comes from our hearts. And he says there in verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Anytime that you have a problem with any of these areas or the like, you need to realize that this is coming from within. This is coming from your heart. What you say and do will always be a reflection of what's going on in the heart. Let me have you to look over at Luke 6. And a little bit more is said about this. It says in verse 45, the good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. And the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his what? His heart. Ginger Plowman, in her book, Don't Make Me Count to Three, she says, when our children sinfully express themselves, whether it be in the form of selfishness, disobeying, talking back, throwing temper tantrums, or taking swings at us or their siblings, they are drawing from what is in their hearts. Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. The heart is the well from which all of the responses to life gush forth. The behavior of a person exhibits is an expression of the overflow of the heart. To put it simply, she says, the heart determines behavior. Ted Tripp, in his book, Shepherding a Child's Heart, he says parents often get sidetracked with behavior. If your goal in discipline is change behavior, it's easy to understand why this happens. The thing that alerts you to your child's need for correction is his behavior. Behavior irritates and thus calls attention to itself. Behavior becomes your focus. You think you have corrected when you have changed unacceptable behavior to behavior that you sanction and appreciate. What is the problem, you ask? The problem is this. Your child's needs are far more profound than his aberrant behavior. Remember, his behavior does not just spring forth uncaused. His behavior, the thing he says and does, reflects his heart. If you are to really help him, you must be concerned with the attitudes of heart that drive his behavior. A change in behavior that does not stem from a change in heart is not commendable, it is condemnable. Again, we focus just on behavior. We want to focus on the heart. And parents, you need not only to address the heart of your child, but you also must address your own heart. When you provoke your kids to anger, the tables have now turned. You have a heart problem that needs to be corrected. Before you can correct your child, you have to correct yourself. And that's what we're seeking to do as we look here at Ephesians 6 and verse 4. We're doing preventative discipline. You know, discipline takes on various stages, and we're going to talk a little bit about that today and more next time, but it takes on various stages. When we teach the Word of God, we're seeking to prevent certain behaviors, certain attitudes of the heart, certain manifestations of deeds that are wicked and not pleasing to God. That's what we're doing right now. Every time we teach the Word of God, every time you study the Word of God personally, every time you teach it to your children, it's not always just that you're correcting your kids, but you're giving a preventative. You're warning them about the certain attitudes of the heart, the certain behavior that if it manifests itself, this will be the types of consequences that the Bible gives. Now, we've already stated that we provoke our kids to anger when there is a lack of marital harmony between mom and dad. And when mom and dad establish and maintain a home that is child-centered rather than Christ-centered. When this occurs, there are three other things that are almost inevitable. We'll model sinful anger, we'll habitually discipline while we're angry, and we'll scold our children rather than correct them. And as we've also stated last time, we need to keep in mind that our children learn by our example. We are the model before them. We are what they emulate. If we're telling our kids not to do something, not to manifest a certain kind of behavior, a certain kind of attitude of the heart, then we better make sure that we're not manifesting that, or we're the biggest hypocrites of all. And they see that. They know the truth about you more than anybody in this room. We look around at each other, we think we know each other very well, but the people that really know you are the people in your home. Amen. They know how you live day to day. They see the manifestation of your heart. They see your heart attitudes daily. And you can't keep chalking it off on that you woke up on the wrong side of the bed. Well, they get back in bed and wake up on the other side and start over. You know, all that is just an excuse. What we need to do is model before them the right way to live. The transformed life. The new walk of the believer that we've been talking about since chapter 4. First three chapters of Ephesians point out who you are in Jesus Christ. Because of what God has done in giving you eternal life through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, this is now who you are. And now in chapters 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6, He's saying, now live who you are. Live that new life. Our children need to see that kind of difference. They need to see us exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. They need to see us walking in the Spirit. They need to see us imitating God by attitudes like kindness and tenderheartedness and attitudes like forgiveness. They need to see us imitate Christ by loving them sacrificially, just as Christ loves us sacrificially. And until we deal with our own hearts, none of this will happen. Well, before we look at the positive side of verse 4, by the way, there is a positive side, and it's that part which says, bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. I want us to consider three more ways in which we provoke our kids to anger. We have already looked at the fact that we provoke them by a lack of marital harmony, establishing and maintaining a home that is child-centered rather than Christ-centered, modeling sinful anger, habitually disciplining while angry, and scolding. Now I want you to notice this next one. We provoke them to anger by not admitting when we're wrong and by not asking for forgiveness. We provoke them to anger when we're not willing to say, I am wrong. I have sinned. What I have done to you was against God. Would you please use biblical terminology? I mean, again, the book that I was sharing with you a couple weeks ago, Everyday Talk, is just simply that. Your everyday talk should be about God, about Christ, about the things of God. So use biblical terminology and use that with your children. Let that be your everyday conversation. But if we're not willing to admit when we're wrong and we're not willing to ask for forgiveness, then guess what? Our children aren't going to do it either. Because again, we're the models for them. We're the examples. We are what they see on a daily basis. If you never admit when you're wrong, they will not admit it. If you never ask for forgiveness, neither will they. We must model the proper approach. If you want your kids to admit when they're wrong, you want them to ask for forgiveness, then you need to do this too. I look at things in my home and I see certain things happen, not just because of my sinfulness or my wife's sinfulness or my kids' sinfulness, but I also see righteous things going on because of things that we have instilled in them. When my kids come to me and confess sin, that's because we have went to them and have confessed sin. I'm not just saying this stuff, folks. This is stuff that we have to live. This is real Christianity. This is where the rubber meets the road. And if you want your kids to not abandon the faith, then live that faith in the home. If they only see you living the faith on Wednesday and Sunday, then guess what? That's all that they're going to live. That's what I used to think Christianity was all about. I used to think it was a two-day affair. Because that's what was modeled in the home that I grew up in. My parents were faithful to church. They still are today. But when I was growing up, I saw some inconsistencies. And you know what? My sinful heart played to those inconsistencies. My sinful heart gravitated toward that. I remember this time of the year, every Christmas, my parents would allow a little bit of alcohol in the home. The rest of the time, they never allowed it. Well, you know, for somebody who's started partying at 11 years old, drank my first beer at 11 years old, smoked my first joint at 11 years old, and I was really into partying and I was hiding it then, guess what? Over time, I was getting bolder and bolder and bolder with it. Till one point when my dad was asking me some questions about marijuana, I pulled a bag, a pot out of my pocket and tossed it to him. I said, here's what it looks like. That was boldness. It was also stupidity. That was the stupidest thing anybody could ever have done. But I was challenging that authority. Little did I know that's what I was doing. But I remember all my life up till 19 years old, when Jesus Christ saved me by His glorious grace, I always challenged authority. I remember as a little child standing outside of a neighbor's house down the road on the corner and the neighbor telling me, go home, you can't stand out here, you can't come out here in front of the house. And I used to argue with him, say, listen, this isn't your road. I could stay right here on this road. I'm not bothering you. But let me just tell you, folks, that's not the way I said it. I had a filthy mouth, a very filthy mouth. Filthy four-letter words came out of my mouth as early as I could remember. Now, again, parents, if that's the kind of stuff your kids are doing, before you start questioning the peers, the influences that they're around at school, start looking at your own home. Is this what they're picking up in the home? Is this what they're seeing in your house? Is this what they're hearing in your house? Again, you have to start with you. This is where this all begins. That command there in verse 4 says parents. Pater. It's the word for parents. See, those translated fathers. And some argue on a good argument here that this is for fathers, but I tend to lean toward parents. The context seems to lean toward that. But either way, it starts with you. And you have to back up and deal with yourself. Again, if you want your kids to admit when they are wrong, then you have to ask forgiveness. You have to model forgiveness. You have to model the confession of sin. So we have to teach them the meaning of these things. But before you can understand or teach them the meaning of confession and repentance, you need to understand what that means.
Some people think that if I just say, God, I've sinned, and then just go on my merry way, that I've confessed my sin. Or, God, I have sinned, and then 2 hours later I'm doing it again. Have you really confessed that? Have you really admitted that this was sin and this is what God hates? And that you're turning from this? And you're purposing with all your heart not to do this ever again? That you're asking God to change your heart? Well, what's it mean? What's the meaning of confession? Is it going to a priest to confess your sin? It's going to the great high priest, Jesus Christ. Isn't that what it says in 1 John 2:1? My little children, these things I write to you, that you sin not. If anyone sins, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an advocate. We have one who is a lawyer in our defense. He pleads on our behalf to the Father. He doesn't say that they haven't sinned. He says they have sinned, but I've covered it. I've taken their sin away. Over in 1 John, if you look back in chapter 1 and verse 9, let me have you to go ahead and look at that. We mentioned this verse so many times, did a series on this section on confession of sin. But there is something here that is so important for us to get. Not just to memorize the verse, but memorize the truth that's being taught from the verse, from the context. In the context from which John is writing, false teachers have come into the church, are seeking to lead the believers astray. We know that from chapter 2 and verse 24. He says, these things I write to you for those who try to deceive you. We know that there were people in the fellowship, according to verse 18, that made a profession of faith in Christ, but they were walking away. And John says that if they walk away, then they really were not part of us. But over in chapter 1 and verse 9, as he's doing this contrast back and forth about those who just say and do not admit their sin or confess their sin, he says, on the other hand, believers do confess their sin. And he says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, in the Greek it literally reads this way, since we are the ones confessing our sins. It's not an if, it's a since. It's not if as if we're doing this or not, or a condition or not. It's the truth pointing out that we are doing this. We are confessing our sins. And the truth that's also being pointed out, that He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, let's ask the obvious question. What does the word confess mean? Well, if you pull out your Strong's Concordance and look up the word confess, you will find a word called homologeo. Homologeo means to say the same thing. Now you can have that meaning coming back to the verse, and it means this. If we are the ones that are saying the same thing that God says about our sin, He is the one who is cleansing us from our sin. You see, it means to say the same thing. When it comes to confessing my sin, I am saying, God, I agree with you. This is sin. I'm not justifying it any longer. I'm not hiding it. I'm not blaming it on somebody else. I have humbled myself before an Almighty God. It's like David said in Psalm 51, it's against you. And you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. It's against you. So you're saying the same thing that God says about your sin. Go over to Romans 10 and look at verse 9. You'll find that word used also in verse 9. It says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. And that word confess is the same word used in 1 John 1:9, homologeo. It means to say the same thing. And here you're saying the same thing that God says about Jesus. And what does God say about Jesus in this verse? He is Lord. See, when you confess Christ, that's what you're doing. You're agreeing with what God says. You're agreeing with what God says about His Son, who He is, what He has done, and the demands that He makes upon your life. Now, what does the word repentance mean? Let me have you to look over to 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. It says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God
produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Now, what does all that mean? Well, let's take the word repentance there. That's the word metanoia. Compound word comes from meta, which means after, and noeo, which means to understand. It's literally an afterthought or a change of mind. But biblically, its meaning does not stop there. As metanoia is used in the New Testament, it always speaks of a change of purpose, and specifically a turning from sin. In the sense that Jesus uses it, repentance calls for a repudiation of the old life and a turning to God for salvation. In fact, if you look over at 1 Thessalonians 1:9, you see that such a change of purpose is what Paul had in mind when he described the repentance of the Thessalonians when he said, "You turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God." And if you'll notice just by that verse alone, there are three elements of repentance. There's a turning to God, there's a turning from evil, and there is the intent to serve God. And no change of mind can be called true repentance if it does not include all three of these elements. To put it simply, there needs to be more than just a change of mind. There needs to be a change of mind that results in a change of behavior. See, repentance is not merely shame or sorrow for sin, although genuine repentance always involves an element of remorse. It is a redirection of the human will. It is a purposeful decision to forsake all unrighteousness and to pursue righteousness instead. I like what J.C. Ryle says. He says, "A holy man will endeavor to shun every known sin and to keep every known commandment. He will have a decided bent of mind towards God, a hearty desire to do His will, a greater fear of displeasing Him than of displeasing the world, and a love to all His ways. He will feel what Paul felt when he said, 'I delight in the law of God after the inward man,' and what David felt when he said, 'I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way.'" So it's more than just a change of mind. It's a change of purpose. It's a change of heart. And again, it goes right back to the issue of the heart. Now let me show you how this plays out in the home. Let's take confession and repentance based upon those definitions that we've given. And let me give you four steps in this. Four steps that you should model to your kids. And it all starts with you. First, you have to acknowledge that you sinned. You provoked your child to anger. You go to your child and you say, "Listen, what I did was wrong. What I did was sinful." Call it for what it is. Use biblical terms. Identify, secondly, in the step, the specific sin by its biblical name. Maybe it was selfishness that you were manifesting. Maybe it was anger, unrighteous anger. Say that. Say, "What I did was selfish." Say, "This sin I committed was against God, and it was the sin of selfishness. It was the sin of pride," whatever the sin is. See, when you do this, this will teach your kids to do the same. But here's the key. Here's the key in everything. Consistency. Be consistent. Don't just do this now and next December do it again. Okay? You do this every time it happens. And I tell you what, every time that you do this, you become more and more humiliated. And that's good. That's good. You notice I didn't say more humbled? That's true. That's a biblical thought. And that is what I mean. But I want you to see what this really feels like. That when you have to be honest and you have to admit what you have done and you have to look your child in the eye when you're hot all around the collar and you're sitting there saying, "What I just did was a sinful act against God. God hates this sin. This was selfishness." Or maybe you weren't honest. Maybe you were lying. Pray that you weren't doing that. Step three. Identify a biblical behavior to demonstrate your resolve to repent. What you could say is that I should have clarified what I meant before I jumped to some hasty conclusion. In other words, point out the fact that here's how you could have handled the situation. Here's what you could have done. I admitted a couple of things to you in these talks, and I told you what is today, Sunday? I told you Wednesday that I'll be glad to get out of this section because I feel like I'm standing up here pouring out all my heart to you, which is good. But I remember sitting there in that chair, and when I tossed that bottle across the room, it wasn't, hey, let's play catch. It was boom! And it was anger. And my kids were sitting in the room. And I'm thinking, man, number one, I hadn't done that in a long time. Number two, though it may have felt good for the moment, I feel rotten right now. Number three, my face is turning red. I feel the heat all around my collar. Number four, this was sin. Actually, I thought this was sin. That was my first thought. And then, you know, just like anything else, you got to go and make it right. You just displayed a bad example, so you got to go and turn this around. So you pick yourself up. You go pick up what you threw and you say, what I did was sin. I should have never thrown this bottle. I got mad. I got angry. This was sinful anger. This was not righteous anger. I should have never done this. What I should have done is just handed him off to somebody else so I could go in another room and just cool down. I was feeling frustrated. I was feeling angered. See, point out another way in which you could have handled this. And then number four, ask for forgiveness. Be specific. Will you forgive me for this sin? Will you forgive me? Use those words. Will you forgive me? What I just described for you is the first step of Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. Let me have you to turn there. From time to time, we reteach this passage because we want you to understand the priority that is upon all of us to carry out the discipline process. I believe that we need to teach our children this process. But before we can teach our children this process, we must understand it ourselves. There is a process that God gives in His Word of how to deal with sin in the church within the body of Christ. But guess what? We can take these principles in our home. I remember when I visited the Master's College back in 85, a long time ago. And I heard how that they were dealing with a certain discipline situation out there. And it was just generic. I didn't hear any details other than that. But they were using this as an illustration. And was just pointing out that one of the kids in the college had come to one of the professors and said, so-and-so is doing this, so-and-so is doing that. Of which the professor replied, have you went to them? And the student said, well, no, I haven't. And then he looked at him and said, well, you know what? This conversation never happened. I don't want to hear any more. I don't need to hear anything unless you have went to them according to the steps of Matthew 18. So practicing that within the college. Now, let me just say this here. When you get to the last step, the fourth step, I'm not advocating in any way that you put your child out of the home. Because that's what you would do in the church. You've got a person that is unrepentant, not willing to repent and to restore and to confess and to deal with that sin. You put them out of the church. That's the fourth step. Well, let's look at these steps. First of all, you see the first step. And let me just read all of them so you see how they read in this section. It says, verse 15, and if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax gatherer. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. And by the way, I'll start with the last verse first. Verse 20 is not a verse to be taken out of isolation or to put into isolation and say that this refers to a prayer meeting. I don't know how many times in churches in the past when, you know, the way things were done a little differently than what we do here, you'd have the ushers come forth. They get ready to hand out the offering. One of the ushers prays. And part of his prayer is this: God, we know that where two or three are gathered together in your name, you're there in the midst. And I always used to go, that's not what that verse means. You know what that verse means? It's right within the context of what I just read. is referring to discipline in the church. God is with you if you're by yourself. I can have church by myself, but I'm commanded to gather with the brethren. That's why I don't have church just by myself. You know, when I'm studying the Word of God, I'm having church. When I'm listening to Word of God be taught or have it read, I'm having church. But folks, I'm called to gather with you. I'm called to the corporate assembly. And I'm going to tell you all that so you don't run out of here and say, well, I can have church by myself. I don't have to go back. Yay! And then I start questioning whether you're really a Christian. Because a true Christian wants to be around other Christians, right? You know, I get a little tired after a while hearing my own voice. I'm not the guy that stands up in the mirror and preaches to myself. You know, I want to be with the brethren. When we pray as we're driving up here, we're praying for this time that we have together. We're thanking God that we have an opportunity to gather with the brethren. Because two times in the week we have this opportunity to do this. The rest of the time, we are alone. We are by ourselves. We are doing other things. But two times out of the week, we gather together as the body of Christ, as the local ecclesia. This whole process here in verses 15 to 20 is talking about the corporate assembly. It's talking about the entire church. And he gives us here four steps. And so when he's talking about here where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst, the two or three are going to take you back to step two. All right, well, let's start with step one because I'm getting a little ahead of myself. What's step one? Step one is verse 15. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. The first step is alone. Might want to write two verses next to this. Leviticus 19:17 and Proverbs 25:9. Leviticus 19:17 and verse 18 says this. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of my people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Can I just tell you this, Matthew 18, 15 to 20? This is an act of love. This is not revenge. And I do this with my kids. This is not revenge. This is not, oh, it's an opportunity for me to get them and to go after them. You know? It's none of that. Just get that out of your mind. This should never be, I'm ready to get you, you know? Ready to pour out my wrath. You saw the wrath of somebody else, but here's mine, you know? If that's your thoughts, your heart is indicating it's not right. You've got a wicked heart being manifested right there. We all have wicked hearts. We have to bring them under control. You're out of control. Proverbs 25:9 and verse 10, it says, argue your case with your neighbor and do not reveal the secret of another. Lest he who hears it reproach you and the evil report about you not pass away. The first step is alone. If you come to me and say, so-and-so has done this, I will ask you the same thing. Have you went to them alone? Well, yes, I have. Well, have you taken two or three witnesses with you for the second step? Yes, I have. Okay, now we can talk. Okay? Step two is that. He says there, if he listens to you, you have won your brother. Okay? If in step one you went privately, you revealed the sin, you talked about it, you sought reconciliation there, sin was confronted, if there was repentance, there's reconciliation, there's forgiveness. Yes, what I have done is sin. Will you forgive me, brother? Will you forgive me, sister? It's over. You don't run out of that room and say, hey, you know what? I just talked to so-and-so, and I went to them, and they repented. You know what you've done? You violated Proverbs 25, 9 and 10. Or what we normally do is don't go to a person privately and we run around and tell everybody else. Hey, do you know what so-and-so did to me? Would you do that to your kids? Would you run to someone and say, you know what my kids did? I can't stand them right now. They hurt me. Is that what you do? He says here, you go to your neighbor, you argue your case with your neighbor, you do not reveal the secret of another. How would that person feel if they found out that you were willing to go and tell everyone else about this offense that you were supposed to come to him about? He's going to be offended. What if he doesn't know he sinned? All right, step two. He says in verse 16, if he will not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. A couple things that we need to realize by this phrase, two or three witnesses. First of all, this is taking us back to Deuteronomy. Israel could not carry out the death penalty on the testimony of one witness. And it says in Deuteronomy 17:6, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Couldn't have just one person stand up and condemn a man or a woman, and that sentence would be passed in that case. There had to be two or three witnesses. They were to establish the testimony. They were to establish that a confrontation has occurred and that the sinning brother is refusing to repent. So you're in a one-to-one situation. That brother or sister refuses to repent. Now you go and get two or three people and you go back to that brother. This is now semi-private. It's still private. It's only between you and the two or three witnesses and the erring brother. And again, the purpose of the witnesses is to establish that this confrontation has occurred. Deuteronomy 19:15, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of an iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. You know what it says in 1 Timothy 5:19, we read this morning, do not receive an accusation against an elder except by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Elders are afforded the same process. And why is it two or three? Because you always have one person rise up who maybe has some kind of vendetta against another person. That's why you want to go first in the first step alone and deal with the issues. Because if there were some misunderstandings, they can be worked out right there. Pray that you don't have to go to step two or step three. Okay, let's say in step three they do not listen. It says in verse 17 that if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, can I tell you at this point, because I think that this is a very important point we need to realize, if we get to step three, at step three in the church, that's when I would stand up here behind the pulpit and say, so-and-so has sinned. I'm not going to go into all the details of that person's sin, but we've had a private conversation, private confrontation has occurred between so-and-so and so-and-so. Person refused to repent. He took with him two or three witnesses, and the two or three witnesses are present in the room with us now to state that this is what happened. They are the witnesses. Church, it is your obligation and your responsibility now to go to that person and call them to repent. Here's what you're not called to do. Here's what Scripture does not afford you to do. Scripture does not afford you to go and get into all the details. Scripture does not afford you to go and become a judge. Say, well, I need to go talk to the person who had been sinned against first and get his side of the story. Then I need to go and talk to the person who has sinned, who is being confronted, and get his side of the story. And now I need to decide who's telling the truth. Scripture doesn't afford you that. This is your opportunity. This is not opportunity. Let's say it's your responsibility. This is your responsibility to go to that erring member and to get them to repent. You don't have to go into all the details. 1 Peter 4:17, it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Judgment has to begin right here. All right, there's a fourth step. He says, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What's that mean? It means that they're treated like an unbeliever. What do you do to unbelievers? What's your mission to unbelievers? One word. What is it? Witness? Evangelize? Share the gospel? That's your mission. That's what you do. You treat them as if they're lost. But here's the catch.
They may, during this whole time, because into the step four, they've refused to repent through all the processes, all the steps. Now they're publicly put out of the church. They're publicly dismissed from the church. Now the question is going to come up about shunning them. I want to let you look at just a few passages real quickly, and then I'm going to tie this into how you do this in the home. First passage is in Romans 16. Let me have you to look at Romans 16. Here is a person. It's not as clear here in Romans 16, but it's certainly clear in 1 Corinthians 5, but claiming to be a believer. They went through the four steps. They're put out of the church. They're still claiming to be a believer. You put me out unjustly, whatever the reasons are. The Bible says this, Romans 16, 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. This passage right here most undoubtedly is referring to false teachers. With a false teacher, they're not afforded all these steps. With a false teacher, they are warned two, at the most three times. And if they do not repent of their false teaching, they're immediately removed. They're not afforded that whole long drawn out process in Matthew 18 because of their heresy, because of what they're teaching. False teachers teach, right? They're teachers. And if they're teaching something that is heretical, something that is damaging to the faith, which all heresy is, they're to be removed immediately. Go to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. And here there was immorality in the church. And it says here, Paul writing, verse 1, it's actually reported that there is immorality among you. And immorality of such a kind that does not even exist among the Gentiles. That someone has his father's wife. Here is a son having a relationship with his stepmother. And he says, and you have become arrogant, have not mourned instead, in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he should be an immoral person, or a covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So what's he saying here? He says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not know? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Look at the things he gives in verse 11. Here is someone who is professing to be a brother in Christ. He's a so-called brother. He's immoral, or he's covetous, or he's an idolater, or he's a reviler, or he's a drunkard, or he's a swindler. And the passage is imposing here that he has been confronted and he's refusing to repent. So what do? You remove him. You remove him. That's the fourth step of Matthew 18, verse 17. You remove him from your midst. And folks, people say that it's unbiblical to shun somebody. What's it say at the end of verse 11? Not even to eat with such a one. What is that? That sounds like shunning to me. Right? Let me give you one more verse. And it's Titus chapter 3.
He says in verse 10, and here this may go back again to the false teacher, because he says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. The point is this. Sin is a serious thing and it has to be dealt with in the church, but not only in the church, but in your own life and in your home. You need to teach your kids these four steps. Luke Priolo says that there are two essential skills that must be cultivated to successfully use the Scriptures to bring conviction to your child. And by the way, this is convicting, so listen. He says the first skill has to do with your familiarity with the Bible. You must know which portions of Scripture may be used for each specific convicting purpose. You must know what the Bible says and where it says it. You must sharpen your spiritual sword by understanding what the Bible says about the sinfulness of the specific sins which your child is struggling. So you have to be familiar with what the Bible says. If you're going to teach your children Matthew 18 and you're going to go to them in private and address a sin issue in their life, a heart issue, then you've got to be familiar with the Bible. You've got to know what the Bible teaches about this. He says the second skill, he says you must develop to effectively convict your children of sin is the ability to thoroughly explain Scripture portions that you are using. Just because the Bible claims that God's Word will not return to Him empty, but will succeed in accomplishing His purposes, Isaiah 55:11, you should not have a casual attitude about your responsibility to use the Scriptures to convict. You cannot be content merely to dispense Bible verses like a Pez dispenser that dispenses candy, as though Scripture is some sort of magic pill that comes without instructions on the bottle. Men and women of God do not only tell their hearers what the Bible says, they also tell them what it means, and they tell them how to apply it to their lives. Your job as a parent is not to dispense Scripture, but to minister it to the hearts of your children in the power of the Holy Spirit. You need to teach your children what the Bible says and what the Bible means by what it says and how this applies in their life. And folks, I believe this is where we're failing in the home. Because what's happening is many parents aren't even reading their Bible. If I haven't read the Bible, I'm convicted, aren't you? I've got to hear it or read it every day. What's your heart like when you don't hear it or read it? I tested that one day. I wanted to see what it was like. You know what the answer is? You become numb. You become busy. You allow other things to become more important. After a while, your heart begins to stray, and it does it little by little. And at first, you can't even detect it. We chalk it off on laziness, and maybe laziness is a part of it. We chalk it off on being busy, and maybe busy is a part of it. But the way I look at this, it's got to be a priority. I mean, there are many things in our life that are priorities. You'll wake up tomorrow morning, and your priority will be to go to work. If you have a job, your priority will be to go to work. If you work in the home, then your priority is whatever you start on your Mondays. That's work, right? But you give yourself to what are priorities in your life. What is most important to you. You say, well, my job's really not that important. Well, just go in Monday morning and tell your boss that. You might not have a job after you say that. Right? So we have to be careful how we respond to our kids. We've got to realize that we provoke them to anger if we're not willing to admit that we have sinned. And if we're not willing to ask them to forgive us. If you're keeping a list, this is actually number 7. Here's another way in which we provoke our children to anger. And that is chastening in front of others. Chastening in front of others. Or disciplining in front of others.
There are times when we will have to correct our children publicly, but we need to be careful when we do this. You know, in some stores that you may go in, if you spank your child in public in some of the stores, they will report you to the Department of Children and Families. Did you know that? So you need to be careful. Take them to the bathroom and do it. You know what I mean? But you know what happens is we get irritated by that behavior because that's not the kind of behavior that we want them to have in public, just like Ted Tripp was talking about. So we deal just with the behavior because it irritates us instead of dealing with the heart. And we'll just do whatever is quick, whatever is convenient, because we have been irritated. And we may slap them right then. That's not the right response. Need to make sure, as we've talked about on many occasions, that when you do spank, you don't spank while you're angry. Spank just because you're irritated. You spank them because they've sinned. But you've got to teach them. You've got to instruct them in the process. I don't usually quote James Dobson and usually say anything good about him. But I do agree with what he says here. He says, a child between 18 and 36 months of age is a sheer delight, but he can also be utterly maddening. He's inquisitive, short-tempered, demanding, cuddly, innocent, and dangerous at the same time. I find it fascinating to watch him run through his day, seeking opportunities to crush things, flush things, kill things, spill things, fall off things, eat horrible things, and think up of ways to rattle his mother. You agree with that, don't you? You're probably definitely one of those kids who did that. J.C. Ryle, he says, the mother cannot tell what her tender infant may grow up to be, tall, short, weak or strong, wise or foolish. He may be any of these or not. It's all uncertain, but one thing the mother can say with certainty, he will have a corrupt and sinful heart. There are three truths that you need to understand about your child if you're going to discipline them biblically. Number one, that your child is born sinful. Wait a minute, that little bundle of joy is born sinful? I adore this little baby. Well, I adore my kids too. But they're sinners. I adore many of you. All of you. You're sinful too. I'm sinful as well. We're born sinners. Romans 3:23, all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Second thing you need to understand is sin is bound in the heart of the child. As I told you Wednesday night, how I learned Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. It's in the heart. And the third thing you need to understand is that sin is not a laughing matter. And I know that they do some things that, especially when they're real young, and it was wrong that they did it, and you're holding everything back to laugh at them because it was cute or funny. But you got to remember, sin is not a laughing matter. And you've got to deal with it. If you're laughing at it, then you won't deal with it. You know? Proverbs 14:9, fools mock at sin. See, when we should never laugh at or make light of the things that God sent His Son to die for. Sin is not a laughing matter. So we need to remember also that our words, as we've said, need to be gentle. They need to be encouraging. But that does not ever mean that they're never authoritative. Paul told Titus, speak these things with authority. You're the authority in their life. That has been given to you by God. And there's also a responsibility that you have been given to discipline your children. Just be careful about how and when you do this. Again, the fundamental step in confrontation is first it needs to be in private, but that might not always be the case. And I like what Lou Priolo says. Again, he says the disciplinary principle derived from Matthew 18:15 is that the circle of confession and correction should only be as large as the circle of offense. If your child sins in the presence of others, he may be, in certain cases, verbally rebuked, but not physically chastised in their presence. If the sin, however, is not public, the disciplinary process should be handled between the parent and the child. To violate the clear instruction of Christ by disciplining a child in front of others for sins he has committed in private is to sin against God and the child. You're there in a crowd and you're seeking to deal with a sin issue with your son or daughter that happened privately. Don't deal with that publicly. Go to them in private. Even the Scripture says that. We looked at Matthew 18:15 and other passages, Matthew 5:23 and 24. It says, if therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. You go and deal with it privately. It's a private issue, a private matter. That also means that you pull them away from their brothers and sisters and you deal with it privately. You don't want to ever embarrass your child or seek to embarrass your child. I'm going to say ever embarrass because sometimes you may have to verbally, publicly rebuke them and that may cause an embarrassment to them. But it was their sin that caused it, right? But on your part, don't ever seek to embarrass your child. You want to correct them. You want to instruct them. If you do that, this will exasperate them. This will cause them to withdraw from you. It will also cause them to sin in their hearts and manifest it by their words and by their deeds. It will cause them to resent you. It will cause them to lose heart, to become discouraged. The parallel passage to Ephesians 6:4 is Colossians 3:21. Fathers, do not exasperate your children that they may not lose heart. That means that they may not become discouraged. Dorothy Nolte, she says this, children learn what they observe. If children live with criticism, they learn to condemn and to be judgmental. If children live with hostility, they learn to be angry and fight. If children live with ridicule, they learn to be shy and withdrawn. If children live with shame, they learn to feel guilty. If children live with tolerance, they learn to be patient. If children live with encouragement, they learn confidence. If children live with praise, they learn to appreciate. If children live with fairness, they learn justice. If children live with security, they learn to have faith. If children live with approval, they learn to like themselves. If children live with acceptance and friendship, they learn to find love in the world. So we need to be careful not to provoke our children in this manner. Let me give you a last way, number 8, in how we provoke our children to anger. And that is by not praising or encouraging your child. By not praising or encouraging your child. Not only are we to correct our children when they sin, but we're also to praise and encourage them when they do the right things. There must be a balance. If you always correct and never praise them, then they're going to become bitter and they're going to ultimately rebel. There has to be a balance. John MacArthur, he says, parents provoke their children to anger when they constantly criticize them but never reward them, never praise their accomplishments, never allow them to enjoy their own successes. A child who feels he can never get his parents' approval will soon give up trying to learn or earn it at all. There may be no quicker way to provoke your children to wrath than by perpetually discouraging them. This is easy to do. Always focus on what they do wrong and never notice what they do right. Always notice their faults, but never say anything about their positive qualities. Ignore their natural gifts and talents and harp on the things they don't do well. Be constantly suspicious of them. He says, I had a simple rule of thumb in raising my children. Every time that I had to point out to them something that was wrong, I tried to equalize it soon thereafter by pointing out something that they had done right. And it wasn't always easy. He'd say something like, I like the way you arranged your drawer. He says, a loving parent can always find something as a source of an encouragement. And every child responds well to encouragement and approval. You know, Paul, when he wrote his first letter to the Thessalonians, he told them in verse 11 of chapter 2, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. That's the way we minister to you. And look at the things he points out. He says they were exhorting, they were encouraging, and they were imploring. Three things that they were doing.
and three things that fathers or parents do. You should praise and encourage your child just as much as you correct them. You know, when it talks about the older women teaching the younger women in Titus 2:4, it says that they are to teach them to love their children. Teach them how to love them. Are you doing that with one another? Are you teaching one another how to love your husbands, how to love your children? Righteous living must always be praised. It must always be encouraged. We must teach that God is righteous, and we must expect that our kids be that way. And again, it goes back to ourselves. What we expect of our children, let's make sure that we're doing that. We expect them to live a certain way and act a certain way, then we got to make sure that we're modeling that before them, that we're consistent and not inconsistent. The Bible tells us in Psalm 11 and verse 7 that the Lord is righteous and He loves righteousness. And so you teach that to your children. You teach them that He loves righteousness. And you tell your kids that. That is how you do everyday talk. You say, listen, what you did was sin against God. God is displeased with that. That was unrighteous behavior. That comes from a heart that's filthy. Jeremiah says that our hearts are filthy. They're desperately wicked. You need to stop doing that. You need to give your heart back to the place it needs to be in God's Word. And again, when they do what is right, praise them for it. Encourage them with it. You know, Paul not only rebuked the Corinthians for all the sin that they dealt with, all the sin that they were involved in the letter to 1 Corinthians. When he got to chapter 11 and verse 2, he says, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and you hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." See, when they were doing things that were right, he praised them for it. But when they were doing things that were wrong, what did he do? He rebuked them for it. There has to be the balance. You and I have to maintain that balance. So, parents, are you provoking your kids to anger by not admitting when you're wrong? By not asking for forgiveness, or by chastening in front of others, or by not praising or encouraging your child? What about some of the other things that we mentioned? What about the lack of marital harmony in your home, or establishing and maintaining a home that is child-centered rather than Christ-centered? What about modeling sinful anger or habitually disciplining while you're angry or scolding? In fact, I picked up a book this week, and here's some things they mention. Here's some ways, other ways in which we provoke our children to anger. Overprotection, favoritism, pushing achievement, discouragement, failure to make sacrifices, failure to allow for childishness, neglect, withdrawing love, bitter words, or cruel physical punishment. And I guess, you know, we could take this study on and on, couldn't we? Because there's so many things the Bible says of how we can provoke our kids to anger. I want to ask you if you'll just bow your head right now and take a moment to ask God to help you in this area. All of us have provoked our children to anger at one time or another, or maybe we're doing it right now. And we do need to stop. We need to know how to stop. So I want to ask you to ask God simply, "God, how can I stop this? There's been things pointed out that I am doing. I want to correct this. I don't want to continue doing this." Will you ask Him right now how you can stop? Ask Him how you can apply the Scripture in your home. Ask Him to help you to know and to understand what the Bible teaches. Ask Him to help you to have a right heart before Him. You know, when God's Word is on your heart, it affects your entire life. And of course, if it's not on your heart, then there is a problem. For it to be on your heart, there has to be a transformed heart. And as we pray, just consider this as well. You know, every time we are confronted with the Word of God, the Scripture calls us to examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. Are you born again? Have you been born from above? Have you seen yourself as one who has violated God's holy Word, His holy law, and that are in danger of His coming wrath? Ask God to show you these things. Father, we pray that Your Holy Spirit will apply these truths today to our heart. And Father, most importantly, that we'll see that In order for us to properly teach our kids, to instruct them in the things of Christ, our hearts have to be right. And so, Father, I pray if there's been things that have been pointed out today or the last two times together in ways in which we're provoking our kids to anger, Lord, that we won't only just be convicted by it, but we'll seek a change of heart. We'll seek to change what we're doing. And Lord, that we would be balanced in our disciplining. And that as much as we correct our children, we would also praise them as well. Father, do a work in all of us right now. Especially, Lord, in those who do not know Christ that are in here this morning. Lord, show them that they have sinned against you by breaking your law, and that they deserve judgment. But Jesus Christ came and took that judgment on himself. And that if they would repent and turn to him, they would be born again. Lord, do that work in every heart, I pray. Birth new life. We can't come to you unless you do that. Unless you draw us to yourself. So we pray that you would do that even now. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.